Good morning, everyone, and thank all of you for being here. As always, I ask you to open your Bibles and follow along with us. As most of us know, when we were young and in school, we had to learn the seven wonders of the ancient world. And they were the pyramids of Egypt, the only one of the seven still standing, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, built by King Nebuchadnezzar to make his new wife feel at home. Another of the wonders was a statue of Zeus, carved at the site of the first Olympic Games and more than 400 feet high. Yet another was the great Temple of Diana at Ephesus, a structure that took more than 120 years to build, was more than 400 feet long, and wonderfully decorated with gold and jewels. There was a mausoleum of Halicarnassus, which was over 140 feet high. The Colossus of Rhodes was another one. It was 105 feet tall and stood at the entrance of the harbor. And finally, there was the Pharos of Alexander. It was a lighthouse more than 400 feet tall that guided ships into the harbor. These were all wonderful, amazing feats of engineering, and they all must have been marvelous to behold. There are those today who have proposed a list of modern-day wonders of the world, such things as the Suez Canal, the Eiffel Tower, the Golden Gate Bridge, the entire space program, the Great Wall of China, and others have been suggested for inclusion in it. But there is another, even more significant list of seven that I want to talk to you about this morning. I'm going to call it the seven blunders of the world. The seven blunders of the world. These have been chosen because they are fairly common attitudes in our society and because they have such momentous and eternal consequences. First, in John chapter 8 and verse 24, Jesus said, "I said, therefore, unto you, that you shall die in your sins. If you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins." A terrible blunder made by this world is to believe that there is salvation available through any means other than Jesus. What more foolish mistake could a drowning man make than to refuse the life preserver thrown to him? Yet, spiritually speaking, the majority of people do the same thing. The Bible teaches that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God in Romans 3:23. And as a result of our sin, we are separated from God and eternally lost. But by the grace of God, our Lord Jesus came to this world, died so that we may enjoy the forgiveness of our sins. But there are conditions, and one of those conditions is belief. It is a terrible, terrible blunder to reject the salvation that Jesus offers. So many say that it doesn't matter who you believe in, whether it be Moses or Jesus or Muhammad or Buddha or Krishna or others, but that's just not so. Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me." Look with me to Acts the 4th chapter, if you would. Brethren and friends, there is no other way, there is no other choice. Only through Jesus can salvation be enjoyed. The Bible says in Acts 4 and verse 12, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." For salvation, it is Jesus or no one, my dear friends, Jesus or no one. Now, many people have the idea, if I live a good life, then God will save me. But, brethren and friends, that's a terrible, terrible blunder. And so I include it as the second of the seven blunders of the world. No matter how good a life we may live, no matter how much we may do in this world, that goodness alone will not save us. Remember Romans 3:23? "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Well, what can take away that sin? Is it my good works? Is it some plan that I can come up with that will make God owe me salvation? Well, let God answer that question. Look with me at Matthew, the 26th chapter. In Matthew chapter 26 and verses 27 and 28, as Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, this is what we find beginning at verse 27. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." For the remission of sins. Now turn to 1 Peter chapter 1 with me, please. In 1 Peter chapter 1, we find, beginning in verse 18, "For as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers," listen now, "but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." So no matter how good we are, no matter how good we are, we can never erase or forgive one sin that we have committed. Only through the blood of Christ can man find forgiveness of sins. Look at Acts chapter 10 with me. Acts chapter 10. Now we know that Cornelius was a good man. And he's described in Acts 10 and verse 2 as a devout man and one that feareth God with all his house and gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. Wouldn't you think he'd already be saved? No, he was lost. Acts 11 and verse 14, Peter tells us that Cornelius had been told to send for him who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. Cornelius had not been saved. He had not been told how to be saved until Peter told him. Now I wish you would look with me at Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Now think of Saul of Tarsus, later the Apostle Paul. He was an extraordinarily religious man, zealous for the law of Moses. And he described himself in Philippians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 this way. "Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." Many years later, after he became a Christian, Paul would say, "I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." All the times in his life he had done what he believed to be right in the sight of God. He was a good man. He was a religious man. But that was not enough. Without Jesus, there is no salvation. The third blunder, which is another terrible blunder of the world, so bad and common that we're including it in this list of seven, which is looking at things that are seen. Let me explain what I mean. I'd like for you to come with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, if you would. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Let's read verses 17 and 18 of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul wrote, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." So many people today, brethren, put so much emphasis on material things that they possess. So they spend their lives trying to make more money, to buy more things, to accumulate more wealth. And you know what they do? They neglect what is really important, the spiritual things. In this life we walk by faith, but in heaven we'll walk by sight. We shall see the things that are now invisible. Turn with me to Matthew the 6th chapter, if you would. You remember what Jesus said in Matthew 6, verses 19 and 20? Jesus warns us to lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust does corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust does corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. In that same chapter, after showing that man should not worry about food and clothing because God will provide, Jesus added in verse 33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. At the end of time, at the final judgment, how much would anyone give to hear the Lord say, enter in? I tell you how much anyone would give. Everything they had and more. How severe and how terrible blunder it is to live for this world and fail to make preparations for the next. Now the fourth blunder included in that list of the seven blunders of the world must be believing that belief only will save. I've had people tell me, I don't care what you show me in the Bible, I believe in Jesus and that's all that I need. Please don't misunderstand me. The Bible clearly teaches we must believe in Jesus. But is that all that we must do is just believe? James asked the same questions in James 2 and verse 14. And let's look at that together. James 2 and verse 14. James wrote, what doth it profit, my brethren? Though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? Well, let's see the answer that he gave in verses 15 through 24. Surely this Holy Spirit given answer exposes the awfulness of the blunder of faith or belief only. James wrote in verses 15 through 24 of chapter 2 these words, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye gave them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so, faith, if it have not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Now listen now. So you see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Turn to Luke 17 with me if you will. Luke the 17th chapter. Brethren, we must do what the Lord requires of us to be saved. We must believe, repent, confess, and be baptized for the remission of our sins. When we have done those things, have we earned our salvation? No, but it will be just as Jesus said in Luke 17 and verse 10. When you shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants, we have done that which was our duty to do. We've only done which was our duty to do. Now I wish you'd come with me to John the 4th chapter. John chapter 4. Now what is blunder number 5? Well, blunder number 5 is I can worship God in my own way. But in a discussion with the Samaritan woman in John 4, Jesus said in verses 23 and 24, but the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must Worship Him in spirit and in truth. Note that God seeks. He seeks worshipers. But He gives conditions for the worship to be accepted. It is to be in spirit and in truth. We are not left to our own devices as to how we do in worship. Let me give you just one example that hopefully all of us can learn from. Turn to Leviticus chapter 10, back in the Old Testament. Leviticus chapter 10. Now, Leviticus chapter 10, we see where God told Israel to offer incense using fire that He, God, specified. But the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, decided to do it their own way. They had a better way, they thought, or we'll help him out. We're going to do it our way, and I know it'll be acceptable. They made but one change. They got fire from an unauthorized source. So let's look at the results. From Leviticus 10, verses 1 and 2, we read, "And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer, and put fire therein, and put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which He commanded them not. The result? And there went out fire from the Lord, and devoured them, and they died before the Lord." No matter how devout or how sincere they were, they could not decide what God would accept in worship. And neither can we, brethren. Neither can we. When God tells us what He wants through His Word, our responsibility is to do exactly as He wants us to do. The sixth of the seven blunders of the world is for anyone to think, "I'm just too wicked, I'm too bad, I've gone too far for God to save me. There's no way I can ever repent enough." Well, my friends, no one is really too far gone if he wants to be right with God. If a person will admit and recognize their lost condition and is willing to come back to God on God's terms, mind you, that person can be saved. Brethren and friends, those who nailed Christ to the cross and those who shouted, "Crucify Him, crucify Him," they could be saved. Those who put Christians to death could be saved. You remember the Apostle Paul? The Scriptures show that very wicked people became Christians. Now go with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Let me show you what I mean by wicked people can become Christians. Chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul wrote beginning in verse 9. He says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." And he says, "And such were some of you. But listen now, but you are washed. You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Did you notice here who he mentioned? He mentioned the fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortionists. He said none of them could inherit the kingdom of God, but they have been saved, he says. "But you're justified by the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God, and such of you, but you're washed." So anybody can be saved if they have a sincere and honest heart. These people, the ones we just mentioned, were probably terribly, terribly wicked. But note that they were saved through their obedience to the gospel. And you can be too. And finally, the seventh blunder. I've got lots of time. That's the seventh blunder. I've got lots of time. Well, you don't know that, and neither do I. James wrote in James 4 and verse 14, "Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanishes away." You may remember that Peter said in 2 Peter 3:10, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night." Be ready, brethren. Be ready and watch. Brethren and friends, the exhortation is given to all in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 2. Look with me, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2. "For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and the day of salvation have I secured thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." This is the time you have. Now is the time that you know you have. Make yourself right with God. I pray you'll do it this morning before you leave this conference, before you leave this building. And brethren, we know that rudeness, profanity, and ungodliness are bad enough in this life. Just imagine what hell will be like. Imagine being trapped in a room for a day with some of the most immoral, insolent, disrespectful, and violent people who have ever lived. Hell will be much worse than that. Hell will feature an ongoing existence filled with those who have spent their lifetimes behaving in the most ungodly ways imaginable. And what's more, the devil and his angels will be there also. Is that with whom you want to spend eternity? If not, then you don't want to go to hell. Hell is pictured in the Bible as a place of boundless misery and regret. Some have joked that hell won't be so bad because all of their friends are going to be there. But hell is not a place where one can find comfort from friends. Instead, it is described as a place of outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth in Matthew 25:30. Do you want to experience this incredible, comfortless torment and misery? If not, then you don't want to go to hell. It is one thing to experience misery and torment. It is something else entirely to experience misery and torment without end for all eternity. The misery of hell is worse than anything ever experienced on this earth, and it lasts more than just a few minutes. There are no breaks or periods of rest from torment. You want to spend boundless ages of eternity in a place described as the everlasting fire, Matthew 25:41? If not, then you don't want to go to hell. Of those who will be in hell, the Apostle Paul writes, "These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power." 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 9. And the Scriptures remind us that every good and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. James 1:17. But those in hell will be completely separated from the presence and blessings of God for all eternity. All that is good, all that is pleasant, all that is enjoyable and helpful will be totally withdrawn. Do you want to spend your unending existence absolutely devoid of the blessings that proceed from the Lord? If not, then you don't want to go to hell. Look with Matthew, the 7th chapter, please. One last passage. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Perhaps the most miserable of all, hell will include those who almost made it to heaven. Our Lord tells us in Matthew 7 and verse 21, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. So, brethren, imagine the terrible, unending regret that will be felt by those who end up in hell, even though they knew better. I don't want to go to hell, do you? You don't have to go to hell. It's your choice. I invite you to become a member of the Lord's church. I invite you to submit to the rule of heaven, to come in obedience to King Jesus, to submit to His authority. If you have left the Lord, you need to return to Him. Ignore the gospel, and you will not be an acceptable part of His church. Our allegiance then will be recognized for what it should be: total and complete submission to the King of Heaven, our Lord Jesus Christ. He awaits your submission. And if you're not a Christian, and you don't want to go to hell, you can become a Christian this very morning. And you do that by coming forward when we sing the invitation song, believing in your heart that Jesus is the Son of God, and repenting of your sins, and then being baptized, immersed in water for the remission of those sins. And as I've said many times, if you miss heaven, you missed it all. If you miss heaven, you have missed everything. Can we help anyone in any way this morning to make their life right with God? If so, please come now as we stand and as we sing.